We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, sort of paragraph by paragraph, and we are now in Matthew 25. So if you'll find in your Bibles the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25, we're going to be at verse 14. While you're turning there and finding Matthew 25, if you're not familiar, that last song, the second verse, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," and you think, what has Scrooge got to do with anything? It's an old song, and it refers to an event in the Old Testament history of Israel when an enemy who intent on conquering Israel and turning them into slaves was defeated by God's miraculous intervention. And so the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, set up a stone, a rock, as a memorial. And Ebenezer is actually composed of two Hebrew words. Eben means stone, and Ezer is the word for help. And so it was the rock that reminded them that God had been good to them and had helped them. There is a sense in which I hope this morning we are, metaphorically speaking, setting up a rock of Ebenezer as a reminder that God has been our help, that God has been good to us. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 14, and I want to set the stage for us again as to what's going on and why that Jesus is telling this story. It is the last week of Jesus' life before he is crucified. In fact, it's probably about a day and a half before Christ will die on the cross. The Sunday before, he entered Jerusalem with multitudes, crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And he came into the city and they took palm branches and threw them in the road as a sign of their belief that he was their deliverer. Thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people cheering him as he comes into Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And then the next day he goes into the temple area and he sees all of this commerce going on, people making money off of religion. And he casts out the money changers and he cleanses the temple and he turns it back into what it was intended to be, a place of prayer and meditation. Well, the people who made money off of that, who were the priests at the time, didn't exactly care for that. So the next couple of days, there's this interaction between Jesus and the priests and the religious people of his day. And I say interaction, that's putting it mildly. It's a confrontation. It is a verbal war. That verbal war ends when in Matthew 23, Jesus indicts, if you will, the religious leaders of his day. You have to read Matthew 23 like a court document. Jesus presents the crime. He presents the evidence. He pronounces the sentence, and then he pronounces the punishment. And the punishment was that that temple was going to be destroyed within a generation of that time, within 40 years. And it was indeed. The first part of Matthew 24, Jesus details in apocalyptic language just how that is going to take place. But he ends with a warning. And the warning is this, that when you think of standing before God in judgment, make sure that you are responding properly. In essence, what Jesus does at the end of his description of what's going to happen to Jerusalem is he gives three warnings about people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but who in fact are not because they don't take the idea of judgment seriously. The first story is of a man who is a servant and his master gives him a task. Take care of the household. Manage the estate. I'm going on a business trip. I'm going a long trip. You take care of everything that's here in the house. And while he's gone, the man instead begins to be mean and cruel and beat his underservants, and then to go out and party all night long. He's wasting his time. He's wasting his master's money. He is profligate in all of his life. And his excuse? Well, the master's not going to come home for a long time. I can do what I want. That's the parable of the person who says in their life, I don't have to worry about standing before God anytime soon. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm young. Let me go out and enjoy a few parties. Let me go get drunk a few times. Let me smoke some weed or do some immoral acts. Let me just enjoy life because I'm young and I don't have to worry about dying anytime soon. And I know Jesus isn't coming back tomorrow. So I can just do what I want. Now, when I get older, you know, then I'll get serious. When I feel like the master is about to arrive or maybe I'm about to die, and you know, then I'll be a serious follower. Jesus shows us in that first parable that people with that attitude are not Christians at all. In the second parable, it's the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Their job was to go out and to welcome the groom as he approached the bride's house. In those days, weddings were usually in the evenings, and so it was the bridesmaids' jobs to go out and provide an escort to the groom and escort him to the bride's house where the ceremony took place. You didn't rent a church building in those days. And so the bridesmaids had torches or lamps on top of poles. And Jesus tells the story of how five of them really weren't serious. They weren't prepared. They went out and they just expected it to be something that would happen quickly. And instead, the bridegroom is late. He's coming from a long ways away and he doesn't even show up until midnight. Not exactly your ideal time for a wedding ceremony. And so when they wake up, they find out that the lamps are going out. And this is the type, if you will, or a illustration of the person who claims to be a Christian, but they don't think about their Christianity. The first one looks at Christianity as a burden and says, I don't have to worry about answering to God anytime soon. The second one looks at Christianity as something not to be thought of at all. It's a careless attitude towards religion and faith. Then Jesus gives us a third story, and that's the one we're going to be dealing with this morning. So Matthew 25 and verse 14, if you will. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. He's doubled the money. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents, and look, I have gained 2 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has ten. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I ask your Spirit would be pleased to use it this morning. Teach us of your goodness. Show us and reveal to us, Father, where we doubt that goodness. We pray, Father, that we will leave here in faith, believing in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Much of the American economy runs off of the employer-employee relationship. One of the disadvantages of that is that it disconnects the worker from the profits. In most situations, the worker may do his job and, in fact, even do it well, but the profits of the corporation are not shared with the worker directly. And so it's difficult to be motivated when you don't receive the outcome of your labor directly. If you're a farmer and you work hard, you see the results directly in the growth of your crop and in the profitability of the farm. If you're a tradesman and you work honestly and hard, a plumber, an electrician, you see the outcome in the profitability of your business because you now have a reputation. And your business grows. And the better you manage and perform your task, the better the money. Employees? Not so much. And I think most of us are familiar with the problem. You can be a good worker and work alongside two others who are less than good workers, and you get paid the same thing they do. Now, let's make it worse. Imagine 2,000 years ago in ancient Rome that you were a slave. You're not an employee. You're a slave. But you're an educated slave. You know how to read, to write. You know how to add and subtract numbers. Multiplication, you're educated. You can take care of business. And the master of the home has actually entrusted you with his finances. And it's up to you to take that money and make a profit. And the money he gives you and the profit you make, you'll never see a dime of it. You'll never see a penny because it's all the master's. Do you think you might be tempted in that situation to grow just a little bit bitter? I do all this work. I make a profit for my master, and I'm still a slave. Let's change that a little bit more. Because there are times when people who claim to be Christians have that attitude about God. Or unbelievers who are no Christians at all. God, you get all the glory. You sit up there in heaven with all of your eternal power and majesty. and everybody sings praises to you, and what do I get out of it? You're asking me to go to church once a week when I could be at home getting extra vacation time or extra time off. You're asking me to give up my football or baseball. You're asking me to give up my time. You're asking me to give up some of my money. You're asking me to change my whole life. You're even asking me to give up what I think is fun. And what do I get out of it? You get all the praise, you get all the glory, and I'm supposed to humbly walk along like a slave and say, okay, God. But is that a real representation of our relationship with God? Is that really the way we should think about God? And the answer, of course, is no. But that's what this parable is about. This parable hinges not on the money, not on the status of the servant or the master. To understand this story that Christ has given us, you have to understand that it hinges on a misperception of the master's character by the servant. He thinks one thing, and it's wrong. And as a result, he disobeys. He rebels. I don't care what God says, in essence, because God isn't good. There's one thing I hope to convince you of this morning. It's this. God is good. All right, let's kind of work our way through the story a little bit. First of all, in verse 14, we're introduced to the background. There's this man who's a landowner. He's an estate owner. He owns property, not just a house, but there's business that goes along with it. He may lease out some of his land to tenant farmers. He is a prosperous man. He has this estate and he has this money. And he's going to go on a trip to a far country, which means he's going to be gone a long time. So verse 14 tells us that what he decides to do is to take his money and give it to his servants who are educated, the slaves that are capable of handling trade. And he tells them to trade with this money while he's gone. He gives to one 5 talents. The word talent here actually refers to a chest of coins or precious metal. We don't know if it's silver or gold. And there was a light talent and a heavy talent. But let's just go on the light side for a moment, shall we? The light talent was usually somewhere around 25 pounds. And if it was gold, let's start doing the math. What is gold for per ounce these days? $1,500 an ounce? So now we're talking about $18,000 a pound, and we're talking at least 25 pounds. My math's not going to work that fast in my head. This is not a little bit of money. To the first one, he gives $250,000. And to the next one, he gives $100,000. And to the next one, he gives $50,000, just roughly. You get the idea? And then he tells these slaves, take this money and go trade with them. And so trade in those days is not simple like it is today. You can take your money and you can go down to a Edward Jones or some other broker and say, I want to buy some stock, or I want to invest in bonds or an IRA or whatever. And you invest your money. It's safe, for the most part. You're not really worried about losing your money. In those days, there are crooks, there are gangs, there's no Securities Exchange Commission, there's no protections. You have to do all of the work yourself. You have to monitor it. You have to get the appropriate guarantees. You have to have the right officials on your side. You have to make sure they're aware of what's going on. there's a lot of work and a lot of paperwork involved, and you have to do all of the math by hand without a calculator. The one that's got five talents, the quarter of $1 million, he goes and he makes another $250,000 with it. He's doubled the money. There's $500,000. The one who's got the two talents goes $100,000, and he doubles it as well. There's $200,000. So now the master is up $700,000. And then the third one comes and says, "You know what? You're a hard man, master. You get money where you haven't even worked. Here we are doing the work, and you get the profits, and that tells me that you're a stern man. And you're so stern, I was afraid that if I lost it, you'd kill me. Or whatever. I'm your slave. So here's what I did. I took this chest of gold and I dug a hole in the ground and I buried it. And that way I knew nothing was going to happen to it. So here's the money you gave to me to trade with, and at least I haven't lost it. I haven't done anything with it, and it stayed buried, but here's yours back again." In verse 26, the master responds, and this is what I want to draw your attention to again, down in verse 26. Well, actually, let's start at verse 24. "He who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man.'" Okay, now let's go down to verse 26. "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to at least," I'm adding that, "deposited my money with the bankers.'" The whole understanding of this passage hinges on the two different words for "no" that are used in this passage that doesn't come out in English very well. Matthew's originally written in Greek. There are two different words. In the Greek, there's a word gnosko, which means "I know by factual observation." Okay? "I know the sun rises in the east." It's a fact. It's observable. "I know the sun rises in the east. I know," fill in the blank, right? "That if I drop something, it's going to fall. And in fact, I can even measure the rate of acceleration if you're into physics." There are things that we know by observation. "I know if I leave the pizza in the oven too long, it's going to burn." How do I know that? Personal observation. Okay? Then there's another kind of know. It's the word oida. It's where we get our word idea. It's the little light bulb that goes off inside your head. That's the knowing that you have from personal conclusion. That's a little bit different story. Have you ever concluded something about somebody that was wrong? So the servant says to the master, "Master, I know, gnosko, I know by observable fact that you're a hard man." And the master corrects him. In fact, the version I'm reading has it as a statement, but I think really the versions that have it as a rhetorical question are a better way to understand it, if you have an ESV or a NET Bible. "You wicked and lazy servant," and I'm just going to paraphrase here. "So you concluded that I'm the kind of guy who gets what he has not put labor into, huh? Is that it? You perceived that I'm that kind of a man. I knew you were this way." Oh, you concluded I was like that? And what the master does is he makes two points. The first one is a minor point, but the second one is more important. The first is this. Let's just say you're right. Slave, let's just say you're right, that I'm a hard, cruel, stern master, and that I expect to have money given to me that I didn't bestow any work upon. Well, if that's true, and I'm the master and you're the slave, what's the least thing you should have done? You should have at least taken this money I give you and put it at a bank somewhere where I could at least get 4% interest. And instead, you did nothing. The second is, he shows that he's not that way at all. The rhetorical question, oh, this is what you think of me? You think I'm that stern, stingy, miserly, greedy, grabbing person? The servant is not just rebuked. He's not just punished. He's cast out. This is a statement to us. There are those people, some who claim the name of Christian and some who don't, but whose perspective of God is that God is harsh and stern and unjust and mean. God, if you're so good, why did my mother die of cancer? God, if you're so kind, how come there's so much starvation or injustice in the world? God, if you're so merciful, why is Christianity so hard? And the attitude of the person towards God is the attitude of this slave towards his master. You're a hard man. You're mean. You are unjust. You don't solve my problems. You add to them. You expect me to give my money and my time, and you expect me to give you my praise. What do I get out of it? May I suggest to you that that attitude is actually the core attitude of the very first sin recorded in Scripture. Eve is in the Garden of Eden. And Satan says, has God said that you shouldn't eat of this tree? Touch it? And when Satan contradicts her, he says, no, 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 here's what's really going on. God has something that he's not sharing with you. And immediately this distrust of God enters into Eve. God has something that I don't have? That's not fair. God's being mean. He puts us in this garden. How can I trust him? How do I know? If he's got this power to decide right and wrong, then shouldn't I have it? The belief that God is not good is the source of all sin and all unbelief. How can I trust God? Well, let me say something to you. The core of being a Christian is when by faith you see God as nothing but good. He's been merciful. And he's been kind. And he has given to me eternal life and forgiveness of sins. He has run my life and guided my life and kept me from all the things I would have done to destroy myself. God has been nothing but good to me, even though I've been nothing but evil. And the one sees God as intractable and unkind and tyrannical, and the other sees God as loving and gracious. The one sees him as a cruel king, and the other one sees him as a loving father. And between these two is the difference between salvation and hell. Let me break it down into 2 points for you. First, salvation starts by believing in God's goodness. Now, there are other things that go along with it. But to believe in God's absolute goodness is necessary to being a Christian. You cannot look at God as being mean or mean-spirited or stingy or greedy. There is no such thing as the Christian who resents God being God. He may not do what you want him to do. You may want him to solve all your problems. You may want him to heal your loved one. You may want him to save all your loved ones. You may have these desires in your heart, and they may even be good desires, and God may not do what you want. Does that mean he's mean? The Christian looks at God and says, along with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." The starting point of saving faith is to believe that God is good. And when we believe that, and this is the second point, we don't mind being the servant working for the master. Because he's a good master. He may have given me something that I'm supposed to trade and amplify on. My Christianity, if you will. My faith is supposed to grow. I'm supposed to learn. I'm supposed to serve him and his church. And yes, that's going to cost me my money, my time. It's going to cost me effort, energy. My whole life is going to focus on what he tells me in his word, and his word is going to become the center of everything I do. But his word is good. And his gospel is good, and salvation is good. So this core idea of this passage is simple. If you think God is mean, if you accuse God of being cruel or dictatorial or unjust, you don't understand what it means that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. So if you're here this morning and you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, if you perceive of God as mean, I wish to challenge you to understand that God is not mean at all. Let me tell you the story of a lady that I know. She was raised in a church, but it was a kind of a church where all kinds of rules were just, what's the word I'm after, just pressed you down all the time. And they were man-made rules. It's not God's rules. Just man-made stuff. And she was taught that if you didn't keep these rules, you lost your salvation. You're headed for hell. So imagine growing up like that, especially as a teenager. Right? And so you say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Yes." "Okay, you're a Christian." And then 2 days later, you break one of these rules by wearing too much makeup or something. I'm not making that up. And then the church tells you, "Oh, you lost your salvation, you're headed for hell." And so what do? You come back, "I'm sorry, I won't do it again." Okay, now you're a Christian again. And a week later, you do something you're not supposed to do, you break another man-made rule. "Oh, you lost your salvation, you're headed to hell." She said by the time she was 14, she had concluded that there was no way she could possibly be good enough to keep her salvation, that she was going to go to hell no matter what, and she might as well ignore all of this Christianity stuff and have a good time while she could. And she said, I hated God. Well, she didn't really hate God. She hated a misrepresentation of God. And so I submit to you this morning that if you are bitter at God, if you think religion is burdensome, if you think Christianity is a bore, if you think God is unjust or a killjoy, that God is not compassionate but rather mean, that you are bitter at something that is not God at all. Here's where you start, and it's the hardest thing of all. What do you deserve? Not what do you want, not what will make you happy, not what's going to fulfill your needs or your desires or give you a satisfactory life. What do you deserve? If God gives you what you deserve, what do you get? And when you understand that what I get is hell forever and ever, that if God gives me what I deserve, that's what I get. Now you are on the verge of understanding the goodness of God. Because though you are a sinner who deserves hell, he sent his son to die on the cross. And if you believe in him as the payment for your sins, the only payment for your sins, God in mercy and grace forgives you of everything and gives you eternal life. In a perfect world yet to come. And it's guaranteed. You don't earn it. You can't lose it. It is sealed, signed. It is yours. Out of grace. And then he takes you and adopts you and calls you his child. You are my daughter. You are my son. God isn't mean, but he is just. He isn't tyrannical, but he is sovereign. He does get all of the praise, but that's because he deserves it. Understand what you deserve, and everything else makes sense. Here is this slave, this servant that the master gives something to, and he thinks he deserves something. You're telling me to take your money and make more money with it, and I'm not getting anything out of it. You are a stern, hard man. And he doesn't understand. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, let me change one perception that is necessary. Yes, God says, here's your life. And I expect you as a Christian to do something with this. I expect you to serve me. I expect you to serve me with your time, your money, your energy, your talents, with your prayers. I expect you to work in my kingdom. And you go, what do I get out of it? Well, you're not earning your salvation. That was a free gift. But he will reward you. Notice what he says to the other two. He says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. I'm going to put you in charge and make you a ruler over many things because you were faithful. I have no clear concept exactly what the new eternity will be like. But when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, I know this: faithful Christians will be rewarded for all eternity. And as pitiful of a job as we do, he still rewards us. We're going to rule and reign in heaven. I don't know what that's like. I say that, you know, and the husbands go, "You mean my wife gets to boss me around in heaven?" I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think it works that way, but just in case, you might want to outwork her, just to be sure. God's not going to forget. And what's encouraging about that is that he doesn't overlook the little things either. The act of kindness towards somebody that nobody else sees, God sees it. And he will reward you for it. That small thing you did for your wife or for your husband that maybe he didn't even notice or she forgot about, God's going to remember. Those acts of sacrifice and love and kindness, whether you're a child or an adult, God records every single one of them. And when we are faithful as servants to obey him and to do his will, to love one another as he has loved us, to serve one another as he has served us, every last one of them is recorded, and every last one of them will be rewarded. Not one of them is lost. Even what we think is small, he sees them all. And the reward he gives us is not some temporary little trinket that breaks. It's not some little insignificant thing like money. It is glory in heaven forever and ever. They are eternal rewards. So, be careful how you think about God. Don't be like the slave that thinks he's a stern and hard man. He's not. It's your sins that put up a wall between you and God. It's your selfishness, my selfishness, that puts up a wall between me and God. That makes me wonder whether he really has my best interest at heart, even though I'm the one who's defining my best interest at the moment. Don't think of God that way, because God is good. And the proof of it is that he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay for the sins of those who repent and believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us today. The life that we have, the breath, our families, our fellowship around your word, all of it, and more than we can account for, comes from your benevolence and your kindness. And most of all, that our sins are paid for, buried and gone and forgotten, because of your Son's death on our behalf. May we praise your goodness today. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen.